Well, this morning, as our men are receiving your first fruits, I want to introduce you to a guest speaker that we have. As I told you last Sunday, Dr. Donald Whitney has been professor of biblical spirituality and has been the associate dean at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville since 2005. Before that, he held a similar position at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri for 10 years. He is also the founder and president of the Center for Biblical Spirituality. Dr. Whitney grew up in Arkansas, where he was active in sports throughout high school and college, and worked in the radio station that his father managed. After graduating from Arkansas State University, he planned to finish law school and pursue a career in broadcasting, specifically in sports broadcasting. But while he was at the University of Arkansas School of Law, he sensed the Lord's call to preach the gospel of Christ. So he enrolled in Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, graduating from there with a Master of Divinity degree in 1979. In 1987, he completed a Doctorate of Ministry degree at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. Later, he received a Ph.D. in theology at the University of the Free State in South Africa. Prior to his ministry as a seminary professor, he was pastor of Glenfield Baptist Church in Illinois, just outside of Chicago, and was there for almost 15 years. He's also served other local churches as a pastor for around 24 years. He is the author of Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, which was actually the first book that I read that he had written. How Can I Be Sure That I'm a Christian? Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church. 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. Simplify Your Spiritual Life. And then he came out with his book, Praying the Bible, in 2015, and a book that he kind of redid on family worship in 2016. He and his wife, Kathy, live near Louisville, where she teaches a class for seminary wives and works from their home as an artist, muralist, and illustrator. They have one daughter who is married, and they have a grandson. I think you can tell from his education, from his experience in training pastors, in his experience in the pulpit, and from the books that he has read, he knows a little something about biblical spirituality. And so for that reason, we felt like that he was immensely qualified to speak to this rather intellectual group this morning. And so with that, I would ask you to encourage Dr. Donald Whitney to our pulpit.
Welcome back to Wellington. Please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Thank you, Pastor Wayne, for those kind words. And if you knew me as well as God did, you wouldn't be very impressed, I can tell you that. But it is good to be back. I was here teaching in November, I think it was, on Praying the Bible, and it is an honor to be back with you. Just put that down right there. There is a wonderful promise in Romans 8:31, where the Bible says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" How do you know if God is for you? That's a very important question when you consider the alternative. How then do you know whether God supports you or whether he does not? If you want to get married and nothing ever works out, does that mean God is against you? What if you marry the person of your dreams? Does that mean that God is for you? But then, what if the marriage breaks apart? Does that mean God is against you? What if you're unable to have children? Does that mean God is against you? And what if you have many wonderful children that turn out well? Does that mean God is for you? What if you lose your job? Or you can't get a job? Does that mean God is against you? What if you have unprecedented success at your job? Does that mean God is for you? What if you're always having money trouble? Does that mean God is against you? And what if you win the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes? Does that mean that God is for you? Well, in the final analysis, none of the things I've just mentioned is any indication one way or the other. For all of the bad things I have mentioned have happened to those God is for, clearly for. And all the good things I've mentioned have happened to those that God is dead set against. So how do we know whether God is for us or whether he is against us? Well, as believers in Christ, we know that God is for us because of what the Word of God says he has done for us. Because of the unchanging Word of God, not because of the changes in our circumstances. Now, our text has two sentences. First one, what then shall we say to these things? Second sentence begins with if. If God is for us, who can be against us? And as a seminary professor, you know I'm duty-bound to mention Greek at least one time while I'm here, right? But in this case, it really matters. That word that begins our English second sentence there, if God is for us, well, it's helpful to know that in the Greek language in which the New Testament was first written, the Greeks had several completely different words, and all of them were translated if. But each of them had a different shade of if. Sort of like I'm told Eskimos have 16 different words for snow, right? One word for a dry, powdery snow, completely different word for a wet, heavy snow. Well, they had several different words translated if, and I could illustrate it this way in English. A man might say, I'm going fishing tomorrow if it doesn't rain. We understand, well, he might or he might not, depending on the circumstances. But another man might say, I'm going fishing tomorrow if the sun comes up. He's going fishing tomorrow regardless of the circumstances. Well, it's in that second sense that the word is translated if here. It could almost be translated as since God is for us. Who can be against us? So this first sentence, let me call your attention, ends with the words, these things. What then shall we say to these things? And you can almost see the Apostle Paul stroking his beard there. What shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? And when he thinks about these things, they lead him to the conclusion, God is for us. And since God is for us, who can be against us? So what are these things that convince Paul and ought to convince every believer in Christ here today that God is for us, regardless of our circumstances and what they seem to tell us? Well, in one sense, these things refers to everything in the book of Romans up to this point. But more specifically, these things refers to the things he's just been talking about in the previous paragraph. So, for example, we know because of verses 26 and 27 that God is for us because of what the Holy Spirit does for us in prayer. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In those times when you don't know what to pray, you don't know whether it should be this or whether it's that. We don't have the omniscience to know what's really best here. We don't know the future. So we don't know what the right thing is. We're perplexed. The circumstances confuse us. And we don't know really what is best. But we know we should pray. It says he intercedes for us. The Spirit does. And in those times, if you had those where you don't, not only do you not know what to pray, you can't pray. You ever been there? Your heart is so heavy, like lead in your chest. All you can do is just sort of cast yourself across the bed and you cry out, oh God. You just sort of groan Godwardly. Or maybe you're in such physical pain. Or maybe you're so heavily sedated or medicated because of surgery or something like that. You literally can't put two thoughts together in your brain. And you have never needed prayer more, and you can't pray. You ever been there? God is not wringing his hands in heaven and saying, well, bless his heart. If he could only do something, if she could only pray some little something, I would have something to work with. But he can't pray, she can't pray, so what am I going to do? No. The Bible says that God is so good. And he is so great that in those moments when you most desperately need prayer, but you can't pray, or you don't know what to pray because of your weakness. We're not God. We don't know the future. We don't know what to pray. We're promised here that the Spirit Himself intercedes for us according to the will of God, as though the Holy Spirit could pray any other way. And what percentage of the prayers of the Holy Spirit do you think are answered? I would imagine it's pretty close to the percentage of the prayers of Jesus that are answered, wouldn't you? So in those moments when you don't know what to pray or you can't pray and all you just do is sort of just groan Godwardly, the Holy Spirit encodes upon those groans the very will of God. Let me read the rest of it here. Verse 27, and he, that's the Holy Spirit within the believer, he who searches hearts knows, no, excuse me, that's God the Father, who searches hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit dwelling in the believer is, the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer. God knows what the Holy Spirit is thinking because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So when you just sort of groan Godwardly, the Holy Spirit is encoding upon those groans the very will of God. The Holy Spirit is praying for you when you can't pray. And Paul says, you know what? If God will do that, God is for me. If God will pray for me when I can't pray, the Spirit Himself prays for me, and He prays the will of God, then God is for me. But there's more. There's the very famous next verse, Romans 8:28. Which also convinced Paul that God is for us. And we know, and just stop right there for a moment. You probably know what's coming in Romans 8:28, but have you ever noticed that first part? And we know that the rest of Romans 8:28 is true. How do we know that? We'll come back to that. And we know that for those who love God, not for everybody, for those who love God, all things work together for good, not for everybody, but for those who are called according to his purpose. How do we know that? Paul begins, and we know this. How do we know that? Well, when do you most rely upon Romans 8:28? It's in the worst moments of life, right? That's when we cling to that. And by the way, it's been my observation over time that people seem to be more and more reluctant to use Romans 8:28. And I think I understand why. I think it's because we've all seen Romans 8:28 used flippantly. Someone is on the raw edge of pain, and will someone just kind of throw out, you know, Romans 8:28, well, we know all things work together for good. And we cringe from such an insensitive use of Scripture. You don't use Romans 8:28 when someone's on the raw edge of pain, when they're angry at God. Why did you let this happen? That's not the time for that verse. Romans 8:28 is when people are really struggling. They're not just impulsively angry at God because of what he's allowed. They're seriously asking questions. Why? Why? That's when Romans 8:28 is the great assurance. That when people see this doesn't make sense, there is no use in this. There's no purpose, no good purpose here. And we understand, oh, but there is. Not only is God in control, but he doesn't waste any tear. He doesn't waste any experience. He is in control, and there is a purpose. And when sometimes people are almost out of their minds with a sense of this, there's no good reason for this. Why would God allow this? The only hope we can cling to is there is a reason. It's not a total waste of a life. There is a reason. We may not know until eternity, but we are promised that this isn't without purpose. This isn't without any reason. God knows. God's in control. He has a purpose. And one day it will be revealed and we'll see that it was good. And we know this, he says. How do we know that? How can we know in the worst things that ever happened to us that God is causing that to work together for our ultimate good and his glory? Well, remember the two previous verses? Remember what led up to that? That in the worst moments of life, when you cling to Romans 8:28, in the worst moments of your life, that's when you can be assured the Spirit is praying for you. He is praying according to the will of God. And all of his prayers are answered. That's why we know in the worst moments of life, when we can't see why, there is a reason why. And it's a good reason. And we'll affirm that reason someday. But the Bible says here that all things, that means even evil things work together for our ultimate good and for his glory. Have you ever seen the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28? It's Psalm 119:91, which says, "For all things are your servants." Martin Luther said, "Even the devil is God's servant." Yes, he's God, he's the devil, but he's God's devil. And he's on God's chain. And as we learn from the book of Job, that unspeakably horrible, seemingly meaningless things may be allowed in our lives to ruin our lives. But God is in control. And there is a purpose. And Satan can do nothing to touch us apart from passing through the filter of the will of God. So that all things, even evil things, things that you say, look, this is pure evil. There's no good in it whatsoever. And God says, amen. You're absolutely right. This verse is not calling us to put on rose-colored glasses and see things in a way that's not really true. This doesn't call us to look on the bright side of everything because some things don't have a bright side. This isn't calling us to look for the silver lining in every cloud because some clouds don't have silver linings. There are some things that are pure evil, and God says, amen. But the Bible says that God is so great that he can take things that are pure evil and cause them to work together with other things so that the final outcome is for our ultimate good and for his glory. You take too much sodium, it will kill you. You take chloride, it will kill you. You work them together, and then a proper amount, salt, can be beneficial. God can take things that, taken separately, may even kill you. But nothing in the life of a believer stands alone. Nothing in the life of a believer can be evaluated all by itself, because nothing stands in the life of a believer all by itself, because God causes all things to work together with other things in his almighty hand, so that in his almighty hands he can take things that are evil and work them together and perform a divine alchemy so that the final outcome is gold of eternal value for our good and for his glory. And that doesn't mean all things are good, because they're not. Some things are pure evil, but we have a God so great and so good, he will take things that are pure evil and use them for our ultimate good and for his glory. What's the worst thing that's ever happened to you? If we had the time and the transparency to hear from everyone in this room who answered the question, what's the worst thing that's ever happened to you? I'm sure with a group this size, we'd hear about some things that someone probably should be put in prison for, or worse. And it appears there's been no justice done. But our God, says Paul, is so great and so good. He can take the worst things that have ever happened to you and not just merely neutralize them so someday we can look forward to a day when they won't hurt us anymore. But he says we will bless God forever for those things. Only a Christian can say that. Only a Christian can say that sometimes through tears. Only a Christian can say that sometimes through gritted teeth. Only a Christian can say that sometimes, and only by faith can we say that God will take the worst thing that's ever happened to me and so cause it to work together with other things, that the day will come when I will bless God that he allowed that. Whereby a Christian can say, if I knew everything God knew and I had God's heart, that's important, I would have allowed everything in my life that God has allowed. Only a Christian can say that. Only by faith in the Word of God. Only by faith, sometimes through clenched teeth and tears, can we say that. But that is the truth. I've lived long enough to have some pretty awful things happen to me. Death, I think, this day particularly, death of my dad when I was fairly young, a young man, but fairly young nonetheless. Nearly losing my life to cancer. I've had some pretty awful things happen. The book of Job tells us man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You live to be my age, you'll have some pretty awful things happen too. And what until present time in my life, I would have said the most difficult thing, the worst thing to ever happen to me, happened right out of seminary, my first pastorate. I was pastor of a church, a little country church, where I was the 17th pastor in 21 years. Pastor Wayne, that's a statistic that tells me a million times more today than when I was 25. We were there almost 15 months, which is nearly a record. But between us, my wife and I had 5 hospitalizations and 3 surgeries from the stress of that 15 months. Both of us were told, you can never be parents. And for 16 years, we weren't. To kind of give you the spoiler here, God gave us a baby and bifocals the same year. And 12 and a half months ago, gave us first grandbaby, who happens to be with us, came up, surprised me on Father's Day. And so, you know, just to let you know, I've got him right here. You can line up and see all the pictures here afterwards. But we didn't know that for 16 years. But after that, he turned our mourning into dancing. He brought us unexpectedly to a church in the suburbs of Chicago and gave us a wonderful congregation there. And almost 15 wonderful years. And after we'd been there for a while, I realized, I think now I know why God brought us through that awful situation for 15 months. It was like a pressure cooker to get us ready for this wonderful church. We weren't ready. I might have ruined this wonderful church if I'd gone there first. God taught me a lot of things I learned the hard way before I went there. And that's what I thought for many, many years. And then God gave me one of the most wonderful privileges of my life, and that is to teach future ministers and missionaries in a theological seminary. And now every day I stand before young men who are pastoring that same church, if you know what I mean. And it makes a world of difference to say, brother, I have been there, and here are the scars. So sometimes God allows us to live long enough where we can see why we went through something awful. And we can say, now I understand. Lord, I thank you for that. As the great theologian Merle Haggard put it, no amount of money could buy from me the memories that I have of then, and no amount of money could pay me to go back and live through it again. But Lord, I bless you for what you did in our lives through that. Sometimes God allows us to live long enough to see why we went through awful things. And it's fairly easy to look into the future and say, yes, I know. Whatever happens to me out there, I'm sure. Whatever may pass, whatever becomes, whatever falls before me, as we sang earlier, will be for my good and for his glory. But I can say that rather blithely because I haven't experienced the pain of the future yet. You know what's really hard for me? It's believing Romans 8:28 is true in the things in my life today. The things I'll go home to today, this week. See, all this sounds great on Sunday morning in a worship service when all this is coming together. These assurances sound great, but what about later? It's still true. And Paul says, you know what? If God will do that for me, if God will take everything that's ever happened to me and use it for my ultimate good and for his glory, then God is for me. Because I want to remind you who said this. I want to remind you of the man who wrote these words. This is the man who tells us in 2 Corinthians, he said, I have been beaten so many times I can't even remember how many times it's been. How many times you've been beaten for the sake of the gospel? 295 times, he said, I felt the leather whip of the Jews across my back for the sake of the gospel. How many times your back been laid open by a whip because of the gospel? He said, once I was stoned and left for dead. How many times people picked up rocks, hit you with them so many times they thought you were dead? He said, I spent a night and a day shipwrecked thinking I was going to drown. I've been in danger from rivers. I've been in danger from in the cities. Had to be let down in a basket over the wall in the middle of the night. I've been in danger from in the country. I've been in danger from robbers. I've been in danger from my own countrymen. And he goes on and on and on. All the things he went through. All the suffering. Unjustly imprisoned for 2 years. And this is the man who says, God causes all things to work together for good. Because Paul also tells us, near the end of 2 Corinthians, that God gave him the ultimate human experience. God allowed him, he said, I don't know if I was in the body or not. I don't know. But God allowed me to go to heaven and to see heaven before death. Unfortunately for me, fortunately unlike people in your time, I didn't get a book deal out of it or a movie deal out of it. But I got to go to heaven, and I saw with my eyes where we're going. I saw with my eyes how it all ends up. You're being called upon to believe it by faith. But my brother or sister, Paul says, I've been there. I have seen it. And later on in this Romans chapter 8, he says, and I want to tell you that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. I have suffered far more than any of you, Paul says, far more than any of you can imagine. But I've also seen something you haven't seen, and I want to tell you that all this suffering is not worthy to be compared to what we shall see and what we shall be. And so, Paul says, if God will do that, if he'll take everything that ever happens to me, even the worst things that have ever happened to me, and not just neutralize them so I can look forward to a day in heaven where the memory is taken away and it won't hurt me anymore. No, no. It's so much better than that. He will bless me forever through all these things. If God will do that, God is for me. But that's not all. He then goes on in what's famously known as Paul's golden chain. And he says, this is another reason why I know God is for me. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers, many made like Jesus. And those whom he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. These verses tell us that if you are in Christ, God foreknew you. That doesn't mean he just knew about you in advance. He knew decisions you were going to make. He knew them in advance. It's a more intimate word than that. It means that we could almost translate it as he foreloved you, knowing everything about you, every sin you would ever commit. He loved you anyway. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That Jesus would be the firstborn among many, made like Jesus. John says, it hasn't appeared as yet what we shall be. We know when he appears, we shall be like him. Not like him in his divinity. We're not going to be the little gods like the Mormons believe. We'll be made like him in his sinless, perfect humanity, reflecting the glory of God from every cell and pore in our bodies. We'll be made like him. Now, if the Bible said here, we had been predestined to be like angels, we would have been amazed forever that God would make us beings as glorious as that. And it's interesting that it seems to be that's what people think we will be made like. I mean, haven't you seen countless cartoons that show people in heaven and they're basically angels? You know, they have angels' wings and all this sort of thing. It's just what the popular culture seems to be, that when we get to heaven, we morph somehow from humans to angels. I mean, every Christmas, you know, Clarence is trying to get his angel's wings, right, from Jimmy Stewart. And if that's what the Bible taught, we would be amazed forever that God would make us beings as glorious as that. Twice in the book of Revelation, angels appear to the Apostle John, and he falls on his face and worships them. And they have to say, don't do that. Worship God. Now, John knew better than that. John had a pretty good theology, don't you think? Especially by the time of the book of Revelation. He knew you don't worship angels. You don't worship any but God. John knew that. But when encountered face to face with angels, even in just a 15-watt bulb version of their glory, he fell on his face and worshiped them. And they said, don't do that. Worship God. And as he's getting up, I'm sure he was saying, I know. I'm sorry. I just couldn't help myself. You're too glorious. If we knew that God was going to make us creatures like that, we would have rejoiced forever. But folks, it's even better than that. We have been predestined to become according to the likeness of his Son. And these whom he predestined, it says, these he also called. Called through the gospel. And whenever the gospel goes forth, all are called sincerely to come to Christ, and he will receive all those who do come. And that's referred to as the general call of God. But here, it is what theologians refer to as the specific call. When again, through the gospel, you hear him calling you as never before. Like that Thursday night when I was 9 years old. I'd been brought to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, 9 months before I was born. I'd heard the gospel countless times, but on this Thursday night, I heard him calling my name through the gospel like I'd never heard before. In a way that he apparently didn't call the boys on my right and the boys on my left that night. He was calling me, and he had no obligation to do so. He did not need me. I added nothing to the team. I didn't deserve to be called, but in his grace and mercy, through the gospel, he came into the darkness and death of my soul like he came into the darkness and death of Lazarus' tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And if he hadn't said Lazarus, they all would have come forth. And that's what he did. And Ephesians 2 says, we are dead and trespasses and sins. But through the gospel, he comes into our spiritual death and brings what Jonathan Edwards called a divine and supernatural light. And my eyes were open, the chains fell off as we sing for Man Can It Be. I rose, went forth, and followed him. And that's what he did when he called me. He knew every sin I'd ever committed. He knew every sin I would commit after he called me. But he called me anyway. And whom he called, it says, these he also justified. justified, which is far more than, if we may say, the mere forgiveness of our sins, as if we can speak of the mere forgiveness of every sin we've ever committed. Because do you realize if it were just that, if he forgave every sin you ever committed, you still couldn't go to heaven? In fact, do you realize if you had never sinned in your life, you couldn't go to heaven? Because you have to have more in your life to go to heaven than no sin, and we have infinite sin. We must also have not only no sin, we must have perfect righteousness, and we have none. Our sins, as Jonathan Edwards put it, are infinite upon infinite and multiplied by infinite. Imagine this microphone is the center point of a line that extends infinitely in this direction, minus 1, minus 2, minus 3 to infinity. And this is positive 1, positive 2, positive 3 to infinity. As Edwards put it, our sins are infinite upon infinite and multiplied by infinite. How could he say that? Because he knew we never go 1 second without sin. We can go 1 second without conscious sin, but not 1 second without sin. Someone put it this way: if sin were blue, everything we ever said or did, every thought, every motive would be some shade of blue. Some would be a dark blue, some would be a light blue, but every word, deed, thought, or motive would be some shade of blue. That even in our best moments, when you do what's right, we don't do it perfectly or with a perfect motive. That there's some degree of selfishness, some degree of impure motives or sin in every single word, deed, thought, or motive. The Bible puts it this way. The Bible says in the prophets, even our righteousnesses, it's a plural word about our individual acts of righteousness, this act of righteousness and that act of righteousness, when we do what's right, even our righteousnesses are as what? It's filthy rags. We know our sins are a pile of filthy rags before God, but the Bible says even our righteousnesses are filthy rags before God. When you have a choice to say, this is righteousness and this is unrighteousness, and I choose righteousness, good, that's what you ought to do. And in some sense, God is pleased. And when you have a choice of obedience and disobedience, and you say, I choose obedience, good, it's what you ought to do. In some sense, God is pleased, but the Bible says even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags compared to a holy God, because it's not perfectly pure, not perfectly righteous. Even our most self-sacrificing moments, when you get up in the middle of a night to care for a sick child or you pull over on the side of the road to help a stranger, there's some degree of selfishness in that. It may be nothing more than, well, I hope my spouse appreciates this, or I hope somebody sees me do this. And maybe just for a moment, but in every word, every deed, every thought, every motive, there's some degree of sin. Because the Bible says the greatest of all commandments is what? To love God with how much? With all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And we never do that. Not with all of our heart. And that's why Edwards said every sin, he knew every sin, our sin were infinite upon infinite, multiplied by infinite, because we never go 1 second without sin. And every time we sin, which is every moment, every sin is a double sin. Because whenever we're sinning, and that's every moment, that means we're breaking at the same time the greatest of all commandments, to love God with all our heart. So our sins are infinite upon infinite and multiplied by infinite. And when we try to make up for it, we realize we have sinned, so we try to do something about it. We do so with bloody hands. Someone says even our repentance needs to be repented of. Even our tears need to be washed. But if all your sin is forgiven, if you had never sinned in your life, that just brings you back to zero. And you have to have more to go to heaven than no sin. We have infinite sin, but we must also have perfect righteousness, and we have none. Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We've never done anything perfectly righteously. But there was a man who came from heaven, a man who lived 33 years of perfect righteousness. Not only did he never break the law of God, he never broke a thou shalt not. He always kept the law of God. He always kept the thou shalts. And every moment of his life, he loved God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength, and his neighbor as himself. Jesus perfectly kept the law of God, and by his life, Jesus earned heaven. So salvation by works? Oh, you bet it is, but not yours. Someone had to work for your salvation, and Jesus worked 33 years of perfect righteousness, not once blowing it, not once, despite the ongoing, nonstop false accusations of the Pharisees, did he finally just get fed up and just sort of lose it for a second, but get it under control again. No, not for one second did he ever sin. Not for one second did he ever not love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that qualified him to be a substitute for lawbreakers like all of us. And he willingly offered himself as a substitute for God's people. And we know God received that substitutionary sacrifice because God raised him from the dead, ascended him to heaven, from which someday he will return as king and judge over all. And when you believe into Christ, oh, you know what happens? That great exchange takes place. As 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, or 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we, the infinite sinners, might become zero? That we might become neutral? No. That we, the infinite sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him. When you believe into Christ, and you've heard of being united with Christ by faith, right? United with Christ. When you believe into Christ, to believe doesn't mean we just believe about Jesus, believe things about Jesus. We believe into Christ. We are united with Christ, and you get credit for having lived the life of Jesus. That's what justified means. Not just all your sins are taken away. It's better than that. You get credit for having lived the life of Jesus. God looks upon you as though you healed all those people. God looks upon you as though you said the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. God looks upon you as though you had the perfectly pure heart of Christ. He looks upon you as though you had the perfectly pure mind of Christ. And you know what Jesus got? He got credit for my life. And you know what that got the perfectly pure Son of God? The atomic bomb of the wrath of God. That's what it means to be justified. God gives you credit for having lived the life of Jesus. Think of that. And that's not all. For those whom he justified, these he also glorified. Made like Christ forever and ever. And notice it says glorified. It's past tense. Past tense. It's future to our experience, but it's done in the mind of God. And so the Apostle Paul says, what do we say to these things? What things, Paul? What do we say to these things? He prays for me. The Holy Spirit himself prays for me when I don't know what to pray. When I can't pray. I've been stoned. I've been left for dead. I desperately need prayer, but I can't pray. I'm unconscious. The Holy Spirit prays for me. And he takes everything that ever happens to me, even the worst things that ever happen to me, and he doesn't just neutralize them so I can look forward to heaven. I have no memory. They won't hurt me anymore. No. I will bless God forever. He will bless me forever through them all. And then before the foundation of the world, knowing everything about me, every sin I would ever commit, he foreknew me. He loved me anyway. And predestined me. Me. To be like Jesus. And then, though I was his enemy, I was dead in trespasses and sins, he called me through the gospel to himself with a call that awakens the dead. And then gave me credit for having lived the life of Jesus. I'll never get over that. He gives me credit for all that Jesus did. And he has ensured that I'm going to be like Jesus forever and ever. What shall we say to these things? Well, there's a lot we could say to these things. But at the very least, we can say this. God is for us. And if God is for us, who is against us? Well, it sounds great. This is Sunday morning. This is church. It's supposed to sound great. But if God is for me like this, why is my life so stinking hard? It sounds great on a Sunday morning. I have to go home this afternoon. Life is hard at home. I've got to go to work tomorrow. Life is hard at work tomorrow. Reminds me of a devotional book for junior high kids. If God is for me, why can't I get my locker open? Life is hard. If God is for me, why is my life so hard? Well, life is hard because we do have forces against us. We do have forces against us. The Bible says, in fact, the whole world is against us. Jesus said, if the world hated me, the world will hate those who are against me. If you're my disciple, the world will hate you like the world hated me. Living in this world is like swimming upstream, and the current's getting harder and harder. With every 24-hour news cycle, it seems being harder and harder to live like a Christian. Because this world is not conducive to following Christ. But not only is the world against us, but the flesh is against us, the Bible tells us. That part of us that in this world still finds sin appealing. Though we love righteousness and we love Christ and we want him more than anything, in this world there's still a part of us that is attracted to sin, that finds temptation appealing. And though we may hate ourselves for it, when we sin because in that moment we want to. We want sin more than righteousness. Maybe even in the very act we hate ourselves for it. But nevertheless, we still find sin appealing. And there's a sin factory that beats in our chest. And the Christians wishes sometimes they could rip their chest open and throw their sin black and hard as far from them as possible. And someday they want God to do it forever. To fling it far away and to make me new. But in this world, sometimes I still make sinful choices. And when I do, that makes life hard. Sometimes I make choices that leave scars on my relationships and scars on my body. And the Bible says that those whom God loves, he disciplines, just like a loving father disciplines a child in whom he delights. God disciplines us, and when God disciplines, that makes life hard. In the King James verse in Hebrew, it says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. I laugh every time I read that. It's the most understated verse in the Bible, right? All discipline seems not to be joyful. Next time you're going to discipline your child, tell them, now this is going to seem not to be joyful. God's discipline sometimes makes life hard. The world is against us. The flesh is against us. The devil is against us, the Bible said. He made life harder for Job. He made life harder for you. Well, what's going on here when he says, if God is for us, who is against us? The late James Montgomery Boyce said, it's like the Apostle Paul had an old-fashioned set of scales. And on one side, he's putting peanuts. All right, who's against you? Well, good grief, Paul, the whole world is against me. All right, put that peanut over there. Plunk. Anything else? Well, yeah, this sin factory that beats in my chest is always working against me. Okay, put that over there. Plunk. Anything else? Well, the devil is sure against me. Okay, put that there. Plunk. Anything else? Well, I think my boss is against me. I think my teacher is against me. All right, put that there. Plunk. And then it's as though Paul puts the anvil of God on the other side. Boom! If God is for us, who is against us? Maybe it's the world, the flesh, the devil, your boss, your teachers. But however mighty, however many, if God is for us, who is against us? So finally, what he's saying here is that because God is for us, nothing or no one can thwart his eternal plan for us. Those whom he foreknew, he's going to glorify. Your place in heaven is secure. If you are in Christ, your place in heaven is secure. You cannot lose your salvation, because if you could, you would. If you could lose your salvation, you would have lost it before today. Your place in heaven is secure because of what God has done in Christ. No one can thwart God's eternal plan. God has decreed that. He has decreed that all those in Christ will be made like Christ forever. Now, theologians sometimes speak of the decrees of God in various ways. There is what sometimes called the permissive will of God and the decretive will of God. Sometimes we just refer to the will of God in one sense, but there's a permissive will of God and a decretive will of God. Here's an example of the permissive will of God. You shall not bear false witness. Well, that's clearly God's will, isn't it? That's one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness. Does he permit people to bear false witness? Yes, we've all done it, right? We have all borne false witness. Now, not without responsibility, not without consequences. But he permits a violation of his will. You shall not bear false witness. Here's the will of God, too. Let there be light. Could there not have been light? No. There had to be light. God decreed it. And God has decreed that those whom he foreknew, those whom he has called in Christ, will be like Christ. In his permissive will, he permits you to sin, but in his decretive will, he is determined to save you and glorify you. He permits suffering, but he has decreed glory. When God is for you, therefore, there nothing and no one can stop his eternal plan. So if you are in Christ, there is no false teaching you may have been a part of in the past, no false teacher, no false system that can decree you lose your salvation. If you've left a group that now condemns you, no group can condemn you if God has justified you. And neither unbelieving parents, nor an unbelieving spouse, nor an unbelieving boss, nor an unbelieving teacher, nor any other unbeliever can now so confine you or constrict you from following Christ as you would like to, that would ever cause him to reject you. And when it says, if God is for us, who is against us? My brother or sister in Christ, the who includes you. The who includes you. You did not earn your way into God's salvation. And hear me correctly when I say you cannot sin your way out. Now, anyone who hears that and understands that to mean, once professing faith in Christ, you can live any life you want, still go to heaven, is probably a stranger to grace in the first place. But rather, I speak this as a pastoral word to those who are here who want Christ more than anything. You have run to Christ, and you want him and his salvation and his heaven more than anything. But you're terrified in your heart that because of some particularly heinous sin in your past, because of your inability to conquer a persistent sin in your life now that you want to conquer, and you've asked God to remove from you sincerely, but you can't seem to conquer it, that finally the day will come when you will exhaust his patience. And though you want Christ in heaven more than anything, you will in the end find him slam the door in your face. My brother, sister, you didn't earn your way into God's grace. And you will not sin your way up, because if you want him, that's the sign that he wants you. You would not want him if he hadn't already sought you. You cannot want Christ and have him reject you. You never see that in the Bible. You'll never see that for all eternity. If you want him, That's evidence. That's the proof. He wants you. He's drawn you to himself. If God is for us, who is against us? And in closing, let me speak these final words here. First, I want to call your attention to what Paul did here. And to say, following his example, that we need to reason out and rest upon what the Bible says is true. To reason out and rest upon what the Bible says is true. Notice what Paul did here. What then shall we say to these things? What things, Paul? Well, all right, he gives me the Holy Spirit who prays for me when I can't pray. I don't know how to pray. He takes everything that ever happens to me, even the worst things that ever happened to me, and turns them into gold, my ultimate good and his glory. He, before the foundation of the world, he knew everything about me, every sin I would ever commit. He loved me anyway, predestined me to be like Jesus, called me through the gospel, though I didn't, had no interest in him. I was dead in trespasses and sins. He gave me credit for having lived the whole life of Jesus and has already in his mind glorified me forever and ever. Now, if that is the truth, and I look over here and I've been stoned, I've been beaten so many times I can't remember it, 295 times, whip across my back, that doesn't look like God is for me. But I believe what the Bible says. My circumstances tell me God is not for me. The Bible tells me God is for me. Over and over, every day, I have to relearn this. To reason out and rest upon what the Bible says is true. I feel this. What is the truth? I think this. What is the truth? My circumstances tell me this. What is the truth? A friend, some of you, I'm sure, know him, Rick Holland, in our chapel earlier this year. And he said over and over, he said something very similar. I have to ask myself, what do I think? What do I feel? What do I believe? That's helped me many times. What do I think? What do I feel? What do I think? What do I believe? I feel like God has forsaken me. I feel like God doesn't love me. Why? Because that's what my circumstances tell me. I think God has abandoned me. What do you believe? Well, I believe what the Bible says. Boy, we need to follow that. I need to practice that so many times every day. What does the Bible say? And that's what is true. Second, when God is for you, he is for you forever. When God is for you, he's for you forever, so don't doubt his love. I was reading a book called Communion with God by John Owen, the greatest of the Puritan theologians. And just going along, nothing really struck me yet. It was on page 13, and I read one sentence, and like a light switch, tears began to flow. Here's that sentence. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is... How do you think he's going to finish that? The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. He gives you his Holy Spirit who prays for you when you don't know how to pray, you can't pray. He takes everything in your life, even the worst things that ever happened, and he blesses you forever through them. Knowing every sin you would ever commit, he loved you anyway and predestined you to be like Jesus, more glorious than angels. When you were his enemy, you were dead in trespasses and sins. He made sure he called you in such a way to raise the dead. He gives you credit for the whole life of Jesus and is going to make sure you're like Jesus forever and ever, and you wonder if he loves you. What greater proof could he give you? Let you in the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes? That would be greater proof that he loves you. When God is for you, he's for you forever. And obviously the concluding question now is God for you? Is God for you? If you want Christ, if you have come to Christ, perhaps in your heart now you tremblingly, humbly say, yes, I believe he is, because he's promised that if I love him, he is for me. If I want him, he wants me. So I believe God is for me. Regardless of how weak that hope, how humbly, how tremblingly you think that, then my brother or sister, be ravished by that truth. Rejoice in your heart with all the joy you can find in the fact that God is for me. God is for me. God is for me. God is for me. And if you're not sure, realize that He is for all who will come to Christ. Regardless of who you are, of what you've done, He is for you if you will come to Christ. But if you have never come to Christ, realize that at this moment, God stands against you. You may look around the room and say, well, my life's going pretty well. I wouldn't trade my circumstances with anybody else in this room. I must be doing okay. It'll be turn out all right in the end. But my friend, if you've never come to Christ, realize you have made Him your enemy. You have rejected His great gift of His Son. And you will discover at the end of your days, to your horror, what it means to have God against you. And if God is against you, who can be for you? But if you will come to Christ, regardless of who you are or what you've done or how many times you have done it, He will receive you. You may have been fearful to walk into this building today, fearful that a sinner such as yourself may cause the wrath of God to bring this building down upon everyone today. My friend, He'll receive you. No matter who you are or what you've done, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In His name I can say, come and welcome. Or you may have come in here this morning as you have nearly every Sunday of your life. But if your life were exposed, it would be the biggest scandal in town. You're the biggest hypocrite in the church. God saves self-righteous people too. He'll receive even you. He'll receive all who humble themselves and come to Him. And if you will, regardless of whether you ever get the house you want, or the spouse you want, or the children you want, or the job you want, or the income you want, or the degree you want, or anything else, if you come to Christ, you get God. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the church. We thank You for all of these things. And we thank You, Lord, for Your mercy in letting us hear the gospel again. And I pray for people today here who have never come to Christ. Maybe they've come to church every Sunday of their life, but they've never come to Christ. Oh, I pray You'd make Jesus irresistibly beautiful to them today. Cause them to want to run in their hearts to Christ, to wrap their arms around Him and to ask for Your mercy in Jesus' name. For we pray it in His name and in Your glory. Amen.